You're on Sunday Nights with me, John Cleary, and it's a great pleasure to welcome into the studio now somebody who's been visiting our shores over the last couple of weeks, popped into the Surrender Conference in Melbourne. It's the Reverend Tracy Blackman. She's pastor of Christ the King United Church of Christ in St. Louis, Missouri. She's got degrees in both theology and nursing and has maintained a consistent commitment to women's issues throughout her ministry. Her early and prominent response to racial tensions in the aftermath of the killing of Michael Brown Jr. in Ferguson, Missouri, which made news around the world, earned the Reverend Blackman an appointment to the Ferguson Commission, looking at ways forward from the civil unrest in the wake of that shooting. Tracy Blackman, thanks for joining us on Sunday Night.
Thank you so much for having me, John.
Tracy, the police officer who shot Michael Brown was eventually exonerated. How did that impact on the path the commission and your work took?
Well, I would be careful with the word exonerated. One of the issues that caused much of the unrest is that he was never charged at all. There were no charges brought against him. It impacted because it meant that we had to deal with a lot of the emotional uprising that came from feeling like there was no one in power that was listening. So the work of the Ferguson Commission began instead of being able to delve deep into the issues that we had to address. We had to first deal with all of the emotional baggage, for lack of a better word, that people were bringing into this process.
Caused by misconceptions such as the one I just gave forth.
Correct. And also caused by the feeling that this would once again be a case where no one cared, because we were the 16 people that were elected to deal with coming up with some recommendations. We were met with great skepticism, people not trusting the system, because this was a group that was appointed by the governor, therefore being a part of the system that we were challenged to address. And there was just a lot of doubt, a lot of skepticism. If you can imagine living in communities where the majority of the arrest and the majority of the unemployment and the majority of poor education falls on the back of one segment of the society, there was also a bit of hopelessness, and all of the rage that comes with those conditions was unleashed originally on the commission.
How did you personally decide to approach this? What did you think would be your aims, and did they change as the commission proceeded?
Well, when I made the decision to apply to be one of those to be considered for the commission, I thought very long and hard about why I would do that, because my role before that had been out in the streets and in the community with the young people. So a couple of things happened. I decided if any change was going to happen, that I wanted to be at the table where those decisions were being made. And I made a commitment to myself and to the young people that I would stay in communication with them as those decisions were made. So even after I decided that I would apply, and I did that, and when I was selected, before I accepted, I had a conversation with young people, called them in for a private meeting and said, I've applied for this. I've been accepted. They're waiting on my response, and I need to have a conversation with you. These are the reasons why I chose to apply. This is how I hope to be helpful in this process. But if you tell me that you can't trust me or trust this process enough for me to be a part of this commission, then I won't do it. Because it's important to me that I stand with you. It's important to me that you don't feel abandoned once again. And they were very skeptical, about six of them, six leaders out of the youth group. But they agreed that they said, we won't trust the system, but we will trust you. And we proceeded from there. With a lot of listening, I came in not with solutions, not with answers, but with listening. And I was not surprised at all that for the first 3 months, actually, even though we had agendas and we had timelines we had to meet, we didn't meet any of them because there was nothing we could do until we listened. And it took that long to let people get that top layer of steam off.
It's an interesting parallel with a royal commission we've had here in Australia, a national commission into institutional child sexual abuse. Mm-hmm. And one of the things that Commission has done and been noted for around the country is the first thing it said it would do was listen to everyone, who victims particularly, who wanted to have something to say. And that's proved in some ways one of the most instrumental and cathartic processes, that the Commission has said, no, we will not hasten through this. Everybody who wants to be heard will be heard. How critical was that in your process?
It is absolutely essential, in my opinion, when trauma is involved, that people are heard. It is part of the healing process. And if you cannot hear people, then you don't see the people. And if people don't feel seen and heard, then they automatically don't trust the process. And so, in my opinion, no matter what the trauma is, the most significant step and the priority must be that everyone have their voice and that everyone is given the space to grieve, to mourn, to rant, to rage, to cry, and to begin to work through that process, knowing that they are seen and knowing that they're heard. There are some things that happen in life. Sexual abuse, as you refer to, the killing of Michael Brown and the killing of other bodies in the United States, these things cannot be corrected. There is nothing that we can do to take back those moments and to completely, restore to a place of this having never happened. And so the least that we can do for humanity and for the dignity of others is to hear them. I feel very strongly about that. And in the case of Ferguson, the rage and the frustration was such that we would not have been able to go on until we listened. In the case that you refer to, had that commission chosen not to listen to those victims, then they perhaps may still be frozen in places where they could completely heal.
As the process went on, how did it change you, and how did it actually affect the recommendations that you were making? I mean, clearly there's a two-stage process. At one stage is the listening process, but going on at the same time is a process that says we've got to actually begin to reshape the way a policy outcome of benefit can work here. Did your preconceptions change?
My preconceptions did not change, but my awareness of both my privilege and my blind spots was greatly increased. It would be easy to say that the issues that happened in Ferguson around the killing of Michael Brown, who was an 18-year-old black male, could be reduced to the racial tensions of the United States. But in reality, we live in multiple dimensions, I will say, of privilege and of oppression. And I recognized that even though I am black, I'm a woman with black skin and black children, that in many ways I had been privileged in ways that some of the people I was speaking to had not. And I had an eye-opening and an awareness of the victimization that comes with poverty and how poor people are treated. That's on one side. On the other side, the commission was made up of people from various walks of life with various opinions and coming from various social contexts. We were very different, and there weren't many things that we all agreed on except that we had to get through this together. And so we made a covenant that we would all stay at the table, even when it was uncomfortable, even when it seemed that we could not come to any agreement about anything, even when we didn't get our way, that we would stay at the table for the sake of our region. And we did that. And so putting those two things together, listening to people's stories, gaining a greater sense of empathy and a greater sense of awareness of what people are dealing with on a daily basis, and then going into discussions and conversations with people who don't see life all the same way, who haven't all had the same experiences, but have to come to one decision, taught me a great amount about the ability of humankind to survive and to struggle together for the betterment of all people. And I was really blessed on both ends of that.
What were the most significant recommendations to come out of that commission? And were you aware that the extent to which both national and international interest was focused on the events of Ferguson and what followed?
Well, I'll answer the last part of that first. We were absolutely aware of the national and international attention because we were inundated with media from all over the world. And so we knew that everyone's eyes were on Ferguson and what would happen next. That was no surprise to us. And any time you have militarization of a neighborhood, anytime you have tanks in the middle of the street and you have tear gas flowing and you have sustained protests for that long, it's going to make the national news and the international news. So that was not a surprise to us at all. The most significant recommendations, in my opinion, that came out of the Ferguson Commission were the fact that we needed to overhaul all of the court systems in St. Louis. Unlike most places in the United States, we have way too many municipalities, too many independent governing systems, and many of them are that way because they are the remnants of a racialized time when blacks could only live certain places and whites could only live certain places and everybody wanted their own governance. We've kept that system even though we've moved racially significantly since that time. And so we have 91 municipalities, and it was causing a hardship on the people because the only way that many of those municipalities could be sustained were by heavy ticketing and heavy fines of residents. And most of those ticketings and fines were coming on the backs of poor black people. And so having recommendations that say we need to consolidate some of these municipalities and completely go in and gut and redesign our municipal court system was huge. And I'm very, very proud of that. Another recommendation that came out that I'm extremely proud of was an increase for $15 for the minimum wage minimum. We got that passed through the Ferguson Commission. We're having a little trouble having any work done on it. But the recognition that people who make $7.25 an hour just aren't making a living wage in St. Louis based on what is needed to live, not even comfortably, but to live sufficiently. And so that's another recommendation that came out of the Ferguson Commission that I'm extremely, extremely proud of. Another recommendation that came out around education. I don't know how much you know about what happened in Ferguson, but there were a lot of things that were revealed because of the killing of Michael Brown. And one of those was that we have an educational system that is inequitable, a public education system that is inequitable. So we have some public schools that are fully accredited, and kids have computers and laptops, and everyone has books. And then we have other school systems that are unaccredited, and children have to share books and aren't able to take them home, and there's no computer lab, and there's not enough desk. And these differences came out because even in Ferguson, Ferguson has a racial divide. So one half of Ferguson was very well equipped in their school systems, and the other half of Ferguson, the half where Michael Brown was killed, the schools were unaccredited and the children were in need of extra supplies and extra support and extra academic work. And so we also made recommendations to balance out the school system in ways that would make it more equitable for both sets of children because our future lies in both. Those would be the three areas that were most important to me.
You're on Sunday nights on ABC Radio around Australia through Radio Australia via the web to the world. John Cleary with you, and our guest is the Reverend Tracy Blackmon from Christ the King United Church in the United States. And Tracy was a member of the Ferguson Commission looking at ways forward following the civil unrest in the wake of the killing of Michael Brown Jr. in Ferguson, Missouri. Tracy Blackmon, you've come to Australia as a visitor. The Surrender Conference is one that does try and give some prominence to the interaction between our own Australian Indigenous community and the sort of established white community. How did you feel at a conference like Surrender dealt with those issues?
It was a wonderful opportunity to see what can happen when people come to the table together and acknowledge a painful past and acknowledge a painful present and hope together for a better future. I was changed in ways that I didn't expect by the time I spent with people at Surrender. Getting to know Indigenous people of Australia and seeing the interactions and the struggles and the tensions sometimes, and then the laughter and the joy and the hope that was shared between Indigenous people and white Australians. And it is what I will take back to the States with me. It's what I will take back to Ferguson with me, that it is possible to move to another place if we are willing to acknowledge the place where we are.
Tracy, let's talk about your work in the community, how you got to the job you had in Ferguson, because most of your life has been spent as a pastor of a church, but you brought to it interests that were wider. You were a qualified nurse and had a strong interest in women's issues. What's the key for a successful church today? And I guess I don't mean success in the terms necessarily of numbers, but where should the church be focused today if it's to be salt and light in the world?
Well, John, in my opinion, the church has to be focused and lodged in the streets and in the world, where the people are and where people are suffering, where people are struggling, and predominantly in the margins of our society, because this is what most replicates the ministry of Jesus. Unfortunately, many churches have become institutionalized in ways that we only pay close attention to those inside of our walls. And when I say pay close attention, I mean more than writing checks. I'm talking about being involved in the everyday lives of other people. And so I've tried to lead by example by using, we have a beautiful building in Florissant, but using that building for the purpose of the community.
That's an interesting thing you say, because in some ways the very idea of having the beautiful building is something that attracts people. They want to come there and worship. And yes. You're saying your task is to actually get them to see that their focus shouldn't be on the building, but should be out in the very streets that they've just come from.
Absolutely. I mean, church inside the building should be used more like a filling station, right? You come and you may get your car washed and you get your gas, but you're really doing those things so that you can use them out in the community. We're very proud of the building we have and grateful to have it. But one of the things that we've done over the 9 years I've been there is open the doors of that building to the community where we sit. And so we don't just use that building for worship or for the services that benefit us, but we allow community groups to come in and use that building. We provide a summer camp in the summer that's free to residents that live around, because my church is located in an area that's gentrifying. So we offer a free summer camp and a 12-week the entire summer free for parents who may not be able to afford regular daycare and need somewhere for their children to go so that they can work. We have robotics classes. We have mentoring classes for youth. We have opportunities for tutoring. We have GED classes for adults that need to get their high school diploma. And most of those people who attend those particular services are not people that I see on Sunday. They're not my members, but they are my neighbors.
How do you get your members involved? Do you get your members involved in these things?
Absolutely, because I couldn't do that on my own. My members are the ones that are running these programs and opening the doors. I think that people look to the leadership in churches to point them in the right direction. And you can make a case for the church being in the community by going back to scripture. You know, in Acts, the very first church settings that we see were not defined by the buildings, but were defined by gatherings of people who came together. And the Bible says that they gave as they had and people took as they needed. And so by preaching and teaching those messages and committing to growing together, we don't always get it right. And we're not doing everything because it's a growing process. I believe people began to be rewarded by this kind of service, and they're energized by it.
Is there a disjunction between the church as you have understood it and as your generation understands it and young people today?
Well, certainly in Ferguson, we found that there was a big disconnect between organized church and the young people in Ferguson. For a moment, it was being defined as the young people who were out in Ferguson were people who were not necessarily into God, but very, very brief conversations with them would tell you that that's not true. What they weren't into was church. They were not into the institutionalization of God or churches where everyone was not welcome. They weren't interested in hearing sermons about how sinful they were and sermons that weren't helpful to where they were in their life right now. It was not a generation that you could go out into the streets and say, let's come into the church and talk about this with, because they had long left the church, long before Ferguson, and started to build their own forms of community. But what I found, I've been working on writing a book, which is I don't have time to write, but I have this thought in my mind about the ways that I saw God and saw church in the midst of all that was happening in Ferguson, in the streets of Ferguson. And I like to refer to it as finding God in the rubble. There were many instances in Ferguson where I saw the church alive and well, even if people weren't calling it that. And I'll give you one example. In the height of the unrest. There's a street in Ferguson where the police department was on one side and there was a car repair shop on the other side. And oftentimes protesters would gather in the parking lot of the car repair shop and police would be lined up in full body gear and ready for protesters on their side of the street in the police department. And some of our strongest confrontations happened in that place. Young people were not going home. There was somebody out there 24 hours a day, and that meant that there were also policemen present 24 hours a day. And one weekend, in the midst of a lot of chaos and a lot of disruptions that had happened in the surrounding days, a woman named Mama Cat, who was always out there and is still out there now, retired from the military with her husband and was getting a culinary degree at the time. She became a mother figure in the area. She drove up in the middle of this protest onto the parking lot in a pickup truck with her husband. They parked the truck, started unloading tables, set up tables, put tablecloths on the tables, brought out burners. She'd been cooking all day, brought out food that she had cooked, put it in serving dishes, put paper plates and utensils at the end of the line, and said, anybody who's hungry, you all come on and eat. And that invitation went out to everybody out there, protesters and police. Police, of course, could not come over and eat. But you saw people who did not know each other, people who might not even have reason to have conversation with each other if we weren't in the middle of what we were in, standing in line, waiting to get food and to break bread together. And in that moment, what I saw was communion. And I saw communion in a more sacred way than I often see it in the church, less sanitized, but an open table where everybody is welcome. And made me think of the scripture when Jesus had the Last Supper. And, you know, the Bible says that even Judas was at that table, right, sitting next to Jesus. And so here we are, people who like each other and who don't like each other, forced into a situation together, and we are breaking bread because someone has said the table is open to all. It was one of the most holy things I've ever seen.
Reverend Tracy Blackman, we've run out of time, and perhaps that's an appropriate place to end our discussion. But thanks so much for joining us on Sunday Night.
Thank you.
This has been a podcast of Sunday Nights on ABC Local Radio. Thank you for listening.